Let's turn in our Bibles now to the 15th chapter of Acts. There were certain men which came down from Judea to the church in Antioch, and they taught the brethren, and they said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." They were saying basically that in order to be saved, you had to become a Jew. And this was a very strong feeling in the early church. It was a stronger feeling among the Jews. The Jews felt that salvation was only for the Jews. They did not believe that a Gentile could be saved. If a Gentile wanted to be saved, he had to proselytize and become a Jew in order to be saved. In the process of proselyting, you had to submit to the rite of circumcision. You had to be baptized, and you had to then obey the law of Moses. And they felt that that was necessary in order to be saved. Now, many of the Jews in Jerusalem were accepting Jesus Christ, but they still held to the belief that only Jews could be saved. And actually, when Peter went to the Gentiles with the gospel, Peter was called on the carpet. They said, "We heard that you went to the house of the Gentiles and you ate with them." And Peter had to say, "Well, look, it wasn't my idea. The Lord gave me a vision and the Lord told me to go, and I was just obedient to what the Lord told me to do." But the walls were beginning to come down. Now, many Gentiles are receiving Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, and they had tremendous success in seeing the conversion of many Gentiles. For the most part, they received a lot of resistance from the Jews, and the Jews stirred up all kinds of difficulty for them. And so they said, "Since you deem yourself unworthy of God's grace, we're going to go to the Gentiles." And they ministered the gospel to the Gentiles and had tremendous success. Now, the church in Antioch was basically a Gentile church, but there were these brethren who came from Jerusalem. And it's interesting, Paul writes about this very experience in the second chapter to Galatians. And you might want to turn there, because it gives us some insight on this whole incident that isn't given to us in the book of Acts. Here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and we took Titus with us also. And we went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which we preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren who unaware brought in," or came in, "and they brought in privately to spy," or "they came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So Paul declares concerning these people that came from the church in Jerusalem that they came out to just sort of out of curiosity to spy out the liberty that the Gentiles believers had. And their purpose was to bring them into the bondage of the law. But Paul said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God doesn't accept any man's person. And he's talking about the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And it's interesting how that so often in men that have been used by God sort of get elevated and lifted up and really begin to think that they are something. But I love Paul. He says, these guys that seem to be something, whatever, I don't know, but they didn't do anything for me. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be the pillars, I like that, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we would remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter, and this is after this, came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. And so other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with a dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so Peter makes mention of this going up to Jerusalem to settle the issue that was creating a division within the church. The issue of what relationship the Gentile believers would have to the law of Moses. Or is it necessary to become a Jew in order to be saved? Is salvation through faith alone? Or are works necessary? Must you add works to your faith in order to be saved? So when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that is with these fellows who came from Jerusalem, big argument and disputation among them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, Titus we know, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So on their way, they stopped by the different fellowships, and it's interesting how the church was growing. There were fellowships there in Phoenicia. There were fellowships now throughout Samaria. And they stopped through the churches, and they were just sharing the wonderful work of God among the Gentile believers, how that the Gentile world was receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all of the things that God had done with them. Now, as Paul said to the Galatians, they had a private meeting with the leadership, with James and John and Peter. They had this private meeting, and then they went into a open public meeting to discuss the issues. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who had come to a faith in Jesus Christ, and they said it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So those who had this Pharisaic background were insisting the Gentiles must adhere to the law of Moses and to the rituals, the ritual of circumcision. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been a lot of disputing, a lot of argument over it, Peter stood up and he said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bears them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us." So Peter is recounting the fact, and of course it is recorded back in the 10th chapter, how that the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, that he was the instrument through which the door was open to the Gentiles to receive the gospel. And we remember that as he was at the house of Cornelius, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon them when they believed the gospel that Peter preached. Paul later wrote to the Galatians and he said, "Received you the Spirit by the hearing of faith, or by the works of the law?" The obvious answer was they had received the Spirit through the hearing of faith. They heard of this wonderful gift of God, and they received by faith the gift of God, not by the works of the law. The Holy Spirit was not given to them because they had done certain work, because they had achieved a certain degree of holiness or righteousness. But it was just God's gift bestowed upon them when they heard by faith and believed by faith the word that was preached. So God, knowing the hearts. Now, here Peter declares the omniscience of God. He knows the hearts of men. As David said in the Psalm 139, "Thou hast searched me and thou hast known me. Thou knowest my downsittings, my uprisings. You understand my thoughts afar off." Now that doesn't mean that God's way up in heaven and I'm way down here, and from that distance he knows my thoughts. In the Greek language it is, or in the Hebrew rather, it is, "You know my thoughts in their origins." In other words, God knows my thoughts before I know them. He knows my thoughts before I ever think them. God knows what I'm going to think. And that's interesting to me, how that God knows my thoughts from their origins. He knows my thoughts before I even think them. Now, a little later in this same discussion, James is going to say, "Known unto him are all things from the beginning." Interesting how doctrine is woven right into their common discussions. The doctrine of the omniscience of God. He knows the hearts. But James goes one step further. God has known all things from the beginning. So the omniscience of God brought out in these discussions. And Peter declares that God has put no difference between us and them. That is, us Jews and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, the Jews were saved by faith. The Gentiles are saved by faith. The Jews were not saved by the works of the law. And when you get into the book of Romans, Paul spends a lot of time on this subject of how that we are justified through our faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. But for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then Paul goes back even to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, showing that Abraham was declared justified by God because of his faith. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it, that is his belief, God accounted it as righteousness. Now Paul points out that that was declared before God ever spoke to Abraham about circumcision. He was declared righteous through his faith before this rite of circumcision was ever initiated, and before the law was ever given. So that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. And this is one of Paul's major themes as he preached the grace of God and justification through faith. So Peter is acknowledging God has purified our hearts through faith, and he has purified their hearts through faith. He has put no difference between us. We all must come to Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in him for our salvation. So Peter said, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" Peter is very honest here. He is acknowledging that this law, as it was being taught by the Pharisees, was unbearable. Now, it should be noted that Jesus was in continual dispute with the Pharisees over the issue of the law. For they were constantly accusing Jesus of violating their law. Now, Jesus did not violate the law. He did violate the traditions that grew up around the law. They had developed a lot of traditions in their endeavor to interpret the law, especially the law concerning the Sabbath day, which declared you are not to bear any burden on the Sabbath day. So, what constitutes bearing a burden? And so they started, you know, looking at everything. Is that bearing a burden? If you have a wooden leg, are you bearing a burden if you attach it to you on the Sabbath day and you walk with your wooden leg? Does that constitute bearing a burden? If you have false teeth, if you put them in on the Sabbath day, does that constitute? They actually were discussing these very things. The discussions are right there in their Talmud, as they were seeking to determine what is bearing a burden. Now, one of their conclusions was healing on the Sabbath day is a work. So that it was to them unlawful to heal anybody on the Sabbath day. If a person had a severe accident and they were bleeding to death, you could apply a tourniquet and stop the flow of blood, but you couldn't dress the wound, nor could you put any ointment on the wound on the Sabbath day because that would perhaps start the healing process. You could do what was necessary to save their life, but you couldn't do anything towards the healing on the Sabbath day. You had to wait for the next day to dress it and to take care of it. Now, Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath day. And this is the issue that actually culminated in their determining, we're going to put him to death. He's violating the law. He's healing on the Sabbath day. And this constituted a real sharp criticism of Jesus by the Jews, because he was violating their traditional interpretations of the law. Now, Peter is talking about all of these 67 volumes of interpretation as they sought to interpret what God really meant when he said, thou shalt not. What does constitute, you know, a violation or infraction against this law? So Peter said, look, why do we tempt God by putting on their neck a yoke of bondage? That is, trying to keep the whole ceremonial law. Why put it on them? Because neither we nor our fathers have been able to handle this. We haven't been able to bear it. It's been too heavy for us. Man seeking to be justified by his works and by the works of the law. Now, Paul later writes an interesting paradox concerning the Gentiles, who by their faith in Jesus Christ attained the righteousness of God. Because God imputes righteousness to those who believe, not to those that work, but to those that believe, God imputes their faith for righteousness. Now, he said, what shall we say? That the Gentiles have attained the righteousness of God. Why? Because they sought it by faith. Yet the Jews, who sought it by the law, never did attain it. Why? Because you can't attain the righteousness of God through the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can only point a finger at you and declare your guilt. The law cannot absolve you from your guilt. It cannot save you from your guilt. It can only condemn you. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we have attained the righteousness of God, and now in Christ, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This is the very issue that was splitting the early church. And this is the issue that still today is being faced by the church, as there are so many who will add to the faith the necessity of doing certain works. And they will put upon the people a yoke of bondage. And they will declare that it is necessary to submit to certain rituals in order to be saved. Rituals do not save. Ordinances of the church do not save. You are saved by your faith in Jesus Christ and your trusting in him, apart from works. Now, a genuine faith will lead to works. If I truly believe, then my faith in Jesus and my submitting to Jesus as my Lord will bring an obedience in my heart unto him and a desire to work for him, a desire to serve him. But it isn't of obligation, nor is it to earn my salvation. It is because I am saved that I want to do things for the Lord. It's because I love him that I desire to please him. So I go far beyond the law as far as my service to God. You know, if you're doing it by the law, then you're just going to seek to get by. What is the minimum I can do to get by? But when your motivation is love, then there is no looking at the time clock. There's no looking at how many hours in the week. I have a little problem with the 40-hour week concept with men in the ministry. Now, if you're working for General Motors, that's fine. Punch out. But if you're serving the Lord, I don't think there's any such thing as, well, it's 5 o'clock, I don't take any more calls after 5 o'clock. You know, tell them to call tomorrow. No, no. There are no clocks. It's just when Christ, who is my life, and you don't think in terms of, you know, 8 hours a day or whatever, you just are there to serve the Lord whenever the call or whenever the need arises, regardless of how many hours you may have already put in this week. I'm talking to the pastors that are on staff here right now. Peter went on to say, but we believe that through faith, or through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved even as they. In other words, he acknowledged that they were saved by faith, and they were saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just how the Jews are saved. For there is no difference, Paul said, that is between the Jew or the Gentile. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. And all of us must come to Jesus Christ, believing in his atoning sacrifice for our sins in order to be saved. And God, in his grace, recognizes our faith and trust in his Son. And he imputes that faith for righteousness. So the multitude kept silence, and they then allowed Barnabas and Paul to share, as they declared the miracles and the wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They shared their first missionary journey and how God worked such wonderful miracles among the Gentile people, and how many of the Gentiles came to a faith in Jesus Christ. And after they said their piece, then James, who was the brother of Jesus and one of the early leaders in the church, answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon, or Simon, that Simeon and Simon are the same, Simeon Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Interesting phrase. God visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. There's an interesting scripture in Luke, where Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But then Paul in Romans 11 speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. In other words, God who knows all things, and God who is sovereign over all things, had prophesied in the scripture that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel. They were to be saved. But there seems to be a certain number that God, knowing all things, would know of Gentiles who would believe. And blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. Then God will deal with the Jewish race again. But this fullness of the Gentiles, interesting phrase. Here you have the same idea, to visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And God today is still gathering from the Gentiles a people for his name, but I personally am convinced that we're almost to the full quota. That it's just about time. That the fullness of the Gentiles is just about complete, and that God will then take his church while he visits the world with judgment, and as he deals with the Jewish nation for one more 7-year cycle. And then Jesus will return with his church and will establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And our prayers will be answered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Altar calls are always interesting to me. As I see people going forward, I often wonder, is the last of the Gentiles being fulfilled at the altar call tonight? I mean, will we get through this entire altar call as the Gentiles are coming to Jesus Christ? Is the final complement being accomplished tonight? One of these nights it will be. It'll be glorious. Billy Graham is going to have a great... tonight, is it? Yeah. Let's hurry and we'll get home and watch it. They anticipate that he will be speaking to more people the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight than has ever happened in the history of Christianity. They've linked the whole world with satellite TV. The whole world. You know, it sort of reminds you of the scripture that says, and the gospel shall be preached unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's happening tonight. The gospel is being preached tonight to all nations. That's sort of exciting. In Revelation chapter 14, John saw an angel flying through the midst of heaven, bearing the everlasting gospel. I wonder if John saw satellites. Oh, how wonderful it is that we are living in this age of technology where we can, and tonight, this message is being broadcast all over North America by our satellite that's some 50,000 miles out there in space. And it's sort of interesting to realize that this message is being transmitted to that satellite and then being beamed all over the United States. It's amazing. It's amazing. So God is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And James says, to this agree the words of the prophets. Now he's going to give them a scriptural basis out of Amos, for it is written, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, this is not yet complete. This is when Jesus comes again, that the kingdom of God, and as the descendant of David, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, he's going to set up God's kingdom, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will build again the ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So the gospel to be brought to the Gentiles. Known, he said, unto God, are all of his works from the beginning of the world. God in Isaiah sort of declared, I am God, there is no God like me. I declare the end from the beginning. And to me, one of the strongest apologetics as far as proving that the Bible is God's word is this prophetic aspect in the Bible. How God showed them things that were going to come long before they ever came. And these marvelous prophecies in the scripture that prove just what James has declared here, known unto God are all things from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, James says, my suggestion is, now he is not speaking as the Pontifex Maximus. He's not speaking as the authority of the church. He is suggesting now that this is the way they resolve this dispute and this problem that has arisen in the church as far as what relationship the Gentile believers would have to the Mosaic law. Is it necessary that they keep the rituals in order to be saved? My suggestion is that we don't trouble them, which from among the Gentiles have turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols. Now, in those days, most of the meat that the pagans ate, they would take it to the temples of their gods, and they would offer the sacrifices. And a part of the meat was burnt on the altars to their gods. A part of it was kept by the priest, and the rest of it they kept for themselves. But their meat had been offered to idols. Quite often, the meat that you would buy in the marketplace was meat that had been offered first to idols. And so the suggestion is that they abstain from the pollution of idols, that is, from eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, the idea is the breaking down between this barrier between Jew and Gentile in order that you might eat together. He is suggesting that they sort of keep a little bit of kosher in their meat and in the preparation of their meat, that you thoroughly bleed the meat, that you keep from blood, which again was a part of the kosher killing of the animal, thorough bleeding of it, And so if you do this, then the Jews can eat together with you. If you don't do this, then there could be a problem if you're eating because of the Jew and his conscience about these things. So that you keep from blood. Now, and things sacrificed to idols. Paul, later writing to the Gentile church on this issue, said, when you buy meat at the butcher shop, don't ask the butcher if the meat was offered to an idol. Don't ask him. Just buy it and take it home and eat it. But don't ask any questions. Because if you ask and he says, oh yes, then, you know, you might have trouble with your conscience when you eat it. So just don't ask. And when you're invited to eat dinner with friends, again, for conscience sake, don't ask them about the meat. Just eat what is set before you, asking no questions. So it's sort of a, you know, for conscience sake. Because he said, we know that, you know, it really doesn't make that much difference. You know, it's, but conscience can sometimes bother you. So just eat what's set before you, asking no questions. And when you buy your meat in the market, don't ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. So write to them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication. The Greeks said this was the only new virtue that Christianity brought into the world. You see, prior to Christianity, fornication was very common and accepted. But Christianity brought with it this faithfulness to the marriage vows and the prohibition of fornication. So keep yourself from the pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things that are strangled. That is, kill it and let it bleed. Because when you strangle it, of course, the blood stays in the meat. And so keep yourself from things strangled and from blood. That sort of covers the same thing. For Moses of old time has in every city those that preach him as he is being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So this pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. And they were deciding to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, whose surname was Barsabbas, and Silas, the chief men among the brethren. Now, have Paul and Barnabas come back and said, well, this is what they said, you know, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be circumcised, we don't have to keep the law of Moses. There would have been those that, oh, they didn't really say that. So they wisely sent some of the leaders from the church in Jerusalem to take the letter there so that they couldn't accuse Paul of forging a letter or whatever. These men would go and verbally confirm what was written in the letter, the decision that they came to through prayer and seeking God. And so they wrote letters by them after this manner. And this is basically what the letter said. The apostles and the elders and the brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, and they have subverted your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They did not have authorization from us. That didn't come from us. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men Barnabas and Paul, who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. They'll confirm to you that this is the decision that has been made. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Whoa, here's the secret. Today, every major denomination has its conventions. And we read in the paper of the decisions that are being made annually at the conventions. And the issue of shall we ordain homosexuals, and many of the major denominations are striving with this issue now. And they get at the convention and they have these big arguments. They have splits. 100 churches will pull out of the convention, you know, and it seems like the conventions are bringing more division than they are unity. Where really the purpose was to develop unity, this calling of the meeting in Jerusalem. But notice, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Oh, would to God at these conventions that they would be gathered for prayer and seeking the mind of God. What is the Holy Spirit saying about the issue? These issues that are being debated. What is the mind of God on the issues? Oh, that from these conventions we could write and say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That this is the mind of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit of God is leading us in these issues. I believe that James, as he is giving his suggestion, is exercising the gift of the word of wisdom. Because as the result, it unified the church rather than dividing the church. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to bring us the answers to the troubling situations that might arise within the church, the differences of opinions and ideas on these issues. Seeking the mind of the Lord, seeking the wisdom of God, seeking the direction of the Holy Spirit on these things makes such a big difference. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats that were offered to idols, and from blood, and things that were strangled, and from fornication. For which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. God bless you. Fare ye well. And so, no big, long list of regulations and rules, but just the simple, basic things. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced in the consolation, the comfort of it. All right, praise the Lord, you know, the issue's resolved. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So they stayed on for a while, just preaching, because they had the gift of prophecy, sharing the word of God with the people. And after they had tarried there for a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. However, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So Judas went back to Jerusalem, but Silas stayed on. And Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, and they were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Great church. A lot of good ministers in the church, and a blessed church, because they were being taught and as well as being exhorted and the preaching. Now, some days after, and there was a gap of time between verse 35 and 36. Indeterminate, we don't know how long it was. But between verses 35, they went on for quite a while, just growing and, you know, serving the Lord, just a great thing. But after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and let's see how they're doing." Now, Paul was just had a wanderlust. He just, you know, been around long enough. Let's get out and get some action. Let's go back to the cities where we preach. Let's find out how they're doing. No doubt his heart was on these people. How are they doing after we have left them and all? How are things going? So really wanted to have a trip and go back and visit the brethren, see how they're doing. Now Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. However, Paul thought it not good to take him with them, because on the first trip, he left them when they came to Pamphylia, and he returned home. And so Paul didn't want to take him again. It probably created quite a problem getting him transportation and getting him home and all, and he was homesick, and so Paul said, "No, I don't want to take him, you know. He left us the first time, and, you know, he might get homesick again, so we don't want to take him." Barnabas, he was, of course, the nephew of Barnabas, and Barnabas was sort of insisting that they take John Mark. Paul was insisting that they didn't. And we read that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. I mean, this was a heated thing. The contention was so great, they said, "Okay, you go your way, I'll go mine." So Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas. Now, this is the brother that came down. He was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they departed, being recommended by their brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, we see an interesting thing in that here are two powerful church leaders getting in an argument so severe that they split company. How is it that men of God cannot agree? Is it possible that God wanted two missionary teams instead of one? Cover twice the territory. So that God allowed the contention to arise. Because that was the net effect and result of the contention. Barnabas took Mark and they headed off to Cyprus. Paul then took Silas and they headed off to Cilicia and on in. Of course, they went all the way over to Europe on this journey. But God now had two teams instead of one. And thus, the effect of it, the overall effect, was beneficial and good as far as the church is concerned, because it broadened their whole missionary endeavor. Now, it is interesting to note that when Paul is in the final year of his life, he is writing to Timothy. He's in prison in Rome. Things are not looking good. He'll soon be facing Nero, and Nero is determined to persecute the Christians. And Paul realizes that his departure is at hand. He writes to Timothy and he said, "My departure is at hand, and I've fought a good fight, And I've finished the course, come to the end, and I've kept the faith. But then he said to Timothy, come quickly and bring Mark with you, because he'll be beneficial to the ministry. So where earlier Paul had this contention because of Mark, now he is calling for Mark to come because of his benefit that he would be to Paul. Also, when Paul wrote to Philemon, as he speaks of those that are with him, bringing their greetings to Philemon, he also mentions Marcus as one who was there with him, sending his greeting. So the differences that did exist were ultimately patched up, and God still had the two missionary teams instead of one. So God can sometimes use differences of opinions, disputes. He can use them to further the overall work of the gospel, as was the case here. Father, we thank you for the word of God and the excitement, Lord, of seeing the work of your Holy Spirit. And how we thank you, Lord, for this model that you have given to us for the church. A church that sought your wisdom and your guidance to settle the issues that arose. And Lord, we pray that we might ever be open and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That this church will be constantly guided and directed by the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We marvel and we stand in awe of your work. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing daily, day by day. Lord, help us to remain in that place where you will be in control and you can do the things you want to do. Help us, Lord, not to get in the way or to hinder the work that you're desiring to do. But may we ever be open and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Continue your work, Lord, in our midst. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful people. Thank you, Lord, for the hunger you've put in their hearts for you and for your word. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to share with them your truth. May we continue, Lord, to just grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. you.